you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to Hebrews chapter 5 as we consider what it looks like for some mood lighting in this place. That's right, folks. We're in this teaching series that we have called Anchored, which has been working through the letter of Hebrews. And it's been such a joy to work through that with you. And I also, as you're making your way over there, I want to take a moment and again just express my gratitude for the leadership team that hosted the Renew event this past Sunday, past Saturday. So many of you were a part of that, and we're just grateful to get a chance to invest in the lives of women and get a chance to invest in the lives of people in our community. I love that we are a part of a difference-making church, and we get to be a part of seeing difference-making leaders freely lead in this place, and that is something that is extremely, extremely encouraging. Guys, we can just turn on the house lights if we want. That'd be fine. I want to draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 12 and Hebrews chapter 6 as we make our way over to Hebrews 5. We'll be in Hebrews 4 for just a few moments. But in Hebrews chapter 12, every time I'm just bringing us right back to this particular moment and space and time. This is, if you will, the core of the apple of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it simply says in verse 1 and verse 2, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." I continue to remind you that God has a race for you, that you are not a cheap imitation. You are an original. And so often we tend to compare our background blunders with someone else's highlight reel on social media. And so I want to continue to speak into your life and remind you that God has a race for you. And you don't have to compete or compare your life against someone else. You are an original, and God invites you into an original race. The challenge is to be faithful. And how in the world are we to be faithful? Well, in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 12, we see it pretty clear. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." I want to just encourage us and remind us that faithfulness in the Christian life is about beholding Jesus. You don't have to worry about trying to build his church. He does a really good job about that. Our challenge is to behold Jesus and to keep our eyes on Jesus. And then look at verse 19 of chapter 6. "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." And we know that that hope is a person. And the writer of Hebrews 2,000 years ago, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is writing this as a source of encouragement, but it is just as relevant right here, right now, in our day and age. If you wanted to summarize the entire letter of Hebrews in one sentence, it would be this: Hebrews is a long list of reasons to cling to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is better. And we have seen this, that Jesus is better than heavenly beings. Jesus is better than biblical heroes. That Jesus is better than earthly pleasures. It's Jesus who saves, and it's Jesus who restores, and it's Jesus who heals. It's Jesus who provides rest. And as we will see today, it's Jesus who is the great high priest. Look with me in chapter 4. We're going to pay attention to verse 14. But before we do, I was thinking about this. I got a question for you. I'm curious, when we came here this morning, if you were told you had to grab something from your home and take it with you, what would you take? Like, what is most important to you? What's something that is most valuable to you? Now, I know we live in coastal Alabama, and we have the threat of hurricanes all of the time. And for many of us, that's something we've actually experienced before. But what would it be? I'm just curious. Would it be a photo or maybe a photo album? Would we look for our laptop or our phone? Because after all, our world is so connected to technology. But would you lean in, if you're a parent, to your refrigerator and maybe take down a particular painting from your kids? What would it be? I'm just curious. Again, I hope you never experienced that. And I've shared before that we lived in Southern California for a little while. And And our family, my wife and I, were just newly married, and we're sitting around the table with some other friends who had invited us in at Easter time. And in the middle of being prepared to eat together, there was an earthquake. And you saw the chandelier start to shake, and it felt like it was lasting for 30 minutes. It probably was 3 seconds. And I turned around to see if my wife was okay, and she had sprinted out of the house in Usain Bolt-like level. I mean, through the front door. And finally, she came back in, and she sat down, and on our ride home, we were newly married, and I said, "I'm so glad you were safe. I'm so glad you were okay." But I happened to notice that when the actual earthquake hit, you left. You went outside the door. What about me? You didn't even look back to see if I was okay. And she reminded me at that point that her vows said nothing about earthquakes. And I think that's a fair point. Here's the reason why I bring this up. If you were to take it a little bit further and you're a follower of Jesus and you have one opportunity to bring a passage with you, a section of scripture with you, what are you going to bring? If you had something that was to be a part of reflecting and meditating on and encouraging you, what particular passage would you be drawn to? What section of scripture would you be drawn to? And the reason why I even bring that up is, for me, what we're going to look at today, Hebrews 4, Hebrews 5, this whole idea of Jesus as a high priest, I'm just telling you, there's something here that is so radically comforting and so extremely challenging. And it has become so close to me personally. Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every way has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Verse 16, "Let us then with confidence," or with boldness, "draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Now, turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. I want to draw your attention to verse 7 to verse 10. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obeyed him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek," who's a well-known high priest in the Old Testament. We'll dive into that at a later point in time. You may not realize this, but throughout the entirety of the New Testament, this is the clearest place that Jesus is described for us as being our great high priest. And I find this amazing. I find this so encouraging. And I find this also something that's hard for most of us to receive. Because the truth is, whenever we talk about Jesus as this great high priest, it kind of goes over us. We kind of go, "Well, that's great, that's wonderful, so tell me what's next." And the truth is, we don't have many examples in our mindset of what that might look like and how important that is. In fact, if I ask you to describe a priest, what you probably would describe is someone who wears a black shirt and black slacks and black shoes and maybe a black coat and a little white collar, maybe like a friend of mine, Father Zogby, in our community. But when Scripture is describing Jesus as a great high priest, he's not describing a Roman Catholic priest. And so for most of us, that doesn't even really connect that well. Great, Jesus is a high priest. Let's kind of get back to this whole language of Jesus being our Savior. But I'm telling you, if you get this, it will change your life, and it'll change how you come and approach Jesus. So I want to share with us a little bit about the role of a high priest, because a high priest in the Old Testament was considered to be the supreme religious leader in all of Israel, because they represented people before God, and they were considered mediators or go-between. It's hard to put this into words correctly, but if you wanted a relationship with God in the Old Testament, the holy and transcendent God, you had to go through a priest. It wasn't an option for you. Instead, you had to go to a priest, and the great high priest would represent the people before God and represent God before the people. It was so important, and it was so vital. It was so significant. And the role itself wasn't a position you volunteered for. It wasn't something that you decided to sign up for and apply for. It was passed on from one generation to the next. And we see this even in the book of Exodus with Aaron and then continuing with the Levites. And the high priest wore special garments. They provided discernment. They prayed with people. But most importantly, again, they represented people before God, especially on the Day of Atonement, something that would happen once a year. Most of us are not used to Jewish festivals. Instead, we might think of our modern festivals, maybe like a fall festival. But for the Jewish people throughout history, there were seven major feasts. There were four in the spring and three in the fall. And in the fall, it began with the Feast of Trumpets called Rosh Hashanah, which essentially means head of the year or new year. And the Feast of Trumpets were inaugurated with 10 days of awe, 10 days where you came before God and you repented. And repentance is not getting God to change his mind about you. It's when you change your mind about God. 10 days of people doing soul searching and praying and being as healthy as possibly they can be spiritually, preparing themselves for a new year. During the rest of the year, you had these particular festivals that connected back in so many ways to the Day of Atonement. But what would happen on that day is you would have the great high priest with thousands of people outside the temple, and they would go past the outer courts and into the Holy of Holies, into the mercy seat, and it would be there that they would offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people. But get this, it wasn't for someone's sin. It was for a whole nation's sin. It wasn't just for one person. It was for an entire group of people. And this was such a dangerous job. It was a dangerous job because it was a deadly thing to carelessly come into the presence of God. Dangerous. And some portions of history you have described as this rope that would be tied around the great high priest, and as they went into the Holy of Holies and they presented that sacrifice in the Day of Atonement, that they could even be killed before the presence of God, and there were bells to let you know that they didn't make it, and you would pull them out with a rope. We worked through this, by the way, in the book of Leviticus earlier on this year. We did a series called You Lost Me at Leviticus. And you can go back and you can see more in depth. It was an extremely dangerous job, but it was also highly, highly rewarding. Imagine getting the privilege of representing people before God and coming out and proclaiming that we serve a God who forgives and a God who restores. And so when the writer of Hebrews is pointing to this fact that Jesus is our high priest, he's essentially saying that if we want a relationship with God, we don't need to go through someone else again. Instead, we can go through Jesus, who is the Son of God. And we can have a relationship with God not based on what we do, but based on what Jesus has done. This is so encouraging, and it's so freeing, but I want to go a step further. And if it makes people uncomfortable, I'm okay with it. I really do feel like for followers of Jesus, often we don't connect with this. And at first, maybe it's just the whole idea of priests, and we don't have that today unless you're a part of a Roman Catholic church. I don't exactly think that's all. I think some of us struggle with this whole cosmic scene. I think if we're truly honest, we get very, very uncomfortable when someone like me starts talking about sin. Brokenness. We get very uncomfortable with the idea of sin and brokenness. And so here's how I think in a lot of our minds this cosmic story plays out. So just give me some room. I think it's almost as if we're on the outside looking in and the whole redemption drama plays out like this, that the Father is somehow or another an angry God who's upset and temperamental and really, really easily set off. And then you have us, and we're victims. It's almost as if we've knocked over a vase or we've spilled some milk. It's really not that big of a deal. And here is the Father, and the Father is upset and ready to pour out his justice and his wrath. And this is an unwanted dilemma. And inside of the unwanted dilemma, here comes Jesus as a big brother. And Jesus, in some way, shape, or form, is a sense of an intruder into this unwanted dilemma. And he's shielding us from this wrathful, angry Father, and he's helping us who are victims of, again, this cosmic home life that goes awry. Now, you may not put it into words like this, but I think a lot of us view the redemption story this way, which is why we absolutely love Jesus. But we get real uncomfortable when we talk about God the Father. And so this morning, one of the things that I want to do for us is I simply want to hit the pause button, because I do think if we're not careful, the image in our minds is Jesus standing in between us and the Father, an unexpected intruder to solve this unwanted dilemma. It's almost as if God the Father is the bad guy, and then you have Jesus who is the good guy. And Jesus steps in between, and he's bent on mercy and grace and love, and he's after forgiveness and reconciliation, but God the Father is bent on judgment. He's bent on punishment and holiness. And we're kind of like a helpless toddler, if you will, in this dysfunctional home. And Jesus, as the older brother, really helps us out, and we're grateful for it. And so what I want to do this morning is I really do think that that can be a view that we can have, but in doing so, we can miss the beauty and wonder of the gospel. And just because a common view exists doesn't mean it's a correct view. And so give me space for just a moment, and I just want to share what I think is more of an accurate picture. First, I say humbly to all of us today, we are not victims. I know this is really, really uncomfortable, but I'm willing to go there because just maybe for the first time in your life, you may understand the gospel. I know it's uncomfortable, but we are not victims. In fact, the totality of Scripture would say that we have this disease, and that disease is absolutely incurable, and we needed an intervention. That we are that broken and that lost. That the gospel is not this proclamation that Jesus came to make good people better. It's a proclamation that says that you were spiritually dead and Jesus came to make you spiritually alive. That's how bad the news was. And we make decisions. You may not feel comfortable in saying this, but I don't mind saying this. I'm in need of the grace of God. I don't know why we have such a difficult time with this whole reality that in some way, shape, or form, that we have not lived up to God's standards, who's holy and perfect. I don't know why, because to be honest with you, I don't even live up to my standards. I look back at this week, I can tell you specific instances where I finished what I was doing and I thought, man, I'm not even living up to my standards. I would do that differently. And we're only as strong as our honesty. I was thinking back to a moment not that long ago, because one of the things that I want to do is help my daughter and my son know that one of the most courageous and brave and vulnerable things you can do is be ruthlessly honest, because when you're ruthlessly honest, there can be a breakthrough that happens in your life. And so I had purchased at this point in time, this has been a few years back, one of those hydro flasks, which is something that you put water in. Now we have Yeti, which is very popular. You know, you can put hot coffee in it, come back 100 years from now, and it's still hot coffee. You know what I'm talking about? And so I put water in there to keep it cold. I was so excited about my hydro flask. You know, you're doing selfies with a hydro flask. I am a port, and I have arrived. And so anyway, I had it on the counter, and my daughter loves to spill out things. It's like a spiritual gift of hers. And so I come, and the hydro flask is gone. I walk into her room, and I didn't just walk into her room, I walked right onto water. And I asked her very politely, I said, have you seen Dad's water bottle? No, haven't seen it. And you know what it looks like, right? I do. Okay. Where do you think this water came from? I don't know. Are you sure you haven't seen my water bottle? I'm sure, Dad. I'm curious what that is behind you. She didn't even know. Right behind her was the Hydro Flask water bottle. And she saw the water bottle, and she turns around, and this is what she said. We found it! Can I just encourage you? In an absolutely exhausting world, we need God's inexhaustible grace, that we are not victims of some cosmic redemptive stories. No, we are sinners in need of the grace of God. And if that makes you uncomfortable, that might be really good for your life, because maybe for the first time you see the beauty and wonder of the gospel, because I promise you, you will never understand the gospel until you understand that you are more loved than you can imagine and you are also more broken than you ever dreamed. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For everyone has sinned and we all fall short of God's glorious standards." We all have that in common, that we all have substituted ourselves for God in our story. In Romans 6:23, Apostle Paul says, "For the wages of that sin," it's actually death. Just pretty simple. Spiritual, emotional, relational, physical death. "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I just want to say to you as passionately as I know how to, if you're here in this room, never be ashamed of what you are saved from, and never be ashamed of who you're saved by. Never be ashamed of that. Secondly, Jesus is not an unexpected intruder, and the Father is not temperamental and full of anger. It's so easy to imagine that this is a scene from Good Cop, Bad Cop, that Jesus is the good cop and the Father is the bad cop. I won't ask you to make your way over there, but in John chapter 3, a very familiar verse to all of us, verse 16, "For God the Father," is who this is pointing to, "so loved the world." I could stop and dwell on that all day long, folks. We wouldn't be here breathing the air that we're breathing if it wasn't for the significant, magnificent love of God. You are loved by a Father. I don't care what your home life was. You have a heavenly Father that is beyond your wildest dreams. And He loved you so much that He gave His only Son. I love you, but I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not giving my Son for you. I'm not. He loves us enough that He gave His Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. We must never miss that Jesus sent His Son. Father sent His Son. That God the Father gave His Son. And when the disciples asked Jesus, "How are we to pray?" He teaches them to pray, "Our Father." He could have said, "No, that's my Father. It's not your Father." But when we become a part of the family of God, this is our Father. God the Father is not temperamental, not easily unhinged. He's not impulsive, controlling, and reckless. He is infinitely righteous and holy and full of grace and mercy. He relentlessly pursues and invites us to trust His Son. It would be later in that same account that Jesus says, "You ever seen the Father? You've seen Me. And if you have seen the Father, you have seen Me." That this is the accurate picture of the story. So whenever the writer of Hebrews says Jesus is our great high priest, he's telling us that we don't have to go to anyone anymore. We can go directly to God Himself, because Jesus is the very Son of God, and God has graciously and compassionately come to us. Now this is so bold to me, that Jesus doesn't just represent us, but also He relates to us. Verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." That Jesus was tempted like we are. and yet he was without sin. And I just think about this. I think of how important this is, because sometimes we're like, how can Jesus relate to anything I'm going through? What does he know about what I'm going through? And Jesus has this attitude and this prevailing mindset toward us every moment of every day. He has the same mindset right before we sin and the same mindset right after we sin. That he is what you could call a compassionate, priestly disposition to you. If you don't know this, you need to know this. You'll never truly live a deep life with God without knowing this. And when you do, you will do exactly what the writer of Hebrews said. You will not walk, you will run boldly to the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently, meaning Jesus, with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Now, what he's saying here is, how in the world, he's kind of putting this question before us, how can a perfect God possibly empathize and be gentle with sinful human beings? Because Jesus faced temptation just like the rest of us. He knew the power of temptation. He knew what it was like to struggle. The temptations of Jesus was real. And his weakness was real. And now he comes to us with gentleness. Craig Groeschel, who's a pastor in the Midwest, said, "We might impress people with our strengths, but we connect with people through our weaknesses." I think about that because my wife and I, we went through this long journey of infertility, and we would have people who would come up to us, and maybe you've had in different settings people who do the exact same thing, and they come up and they have well intentions, but they come up and they just say, listen, it's going to be just fine, and just so you know, I have a cousin, and that cousin now has 19 kids, and they're on HGTV. It's going to be your story. It's going to be awesome. And all you want to do in those moments is punch them in the throat in the name of Jesus, obviously. Why? Because here's the truth, folks. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Do you realize that when you come in prayer, when you come in worship, when you come in communion, as we will do in a few moments, you're coming to Jesus, who no matter what you're going through, no matter how real of a struggle it is, how shameful it might be for you, Jesus can say, hey, I know the weight. I know what it's like to face real struggles. And I don't want to just relate to you. I want to help you walk in victory. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. I'm just pointing that out. Because if you think Jesus does not know what it's like to feel like, I don't want any more to do with this, then you are dead wrong. If you think Jesus doesn't know what it's like to say, if there's another way, I'd love it. You can take this cup from me, but nevertheless, your will be done. I'm to the point where I don't want this anymore. I don't want this story. If you think that Jesus cannot relate to you, then you're missing the beauty and wonder. The difference is Jesus is 100% victorious over sin and over death. And it's why he offers in a very genuine way. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. A priestly predisposition of compassion and gentleness. And when you come to Jesus, you find grace and you find mercy. If you believe that your sin is too much for Jesus, if you believe that Jesus dislikes you after you sin, if we believe Jesus has to separate ourselves from us every time we sin, you'll struggle to have a close, life-giving relationship with God your entire lives. But if you believe, which is the truth of God's word, that Jesus is our great high priest, who not only faced sin but conquered sin, who not only struggled but overcame, who not only knows what it's like but knows what it means to walk in victory, We will not crawl. We will not walk. We will run to the throne of grace. Every time, all the time. Because every time, all the time, he receives us with gentleness. Now, how in the world does this all summarize itself? I was thinking this week, and I think the reason why we can know how Jesus can rule with perfect justice and yet sympathize with us in perfect weakness is the cross. Because the cross, at the end of the day, is where the absolute justice of God met the fullness of his mercy as well. The rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6 is this radical call to maturity. Because remember, this isn't just a passage that comforts us. It's also a passage that confronts us. And it confronts us to say, are we living this type of life? Because it's one thing to be aware. It's another thing to act and to go with boldness to the throne of grace. In Hebrews chapter 5, this is how it ends. Verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We're going to get into this more in the coming weeks. But this is the way the writer of Hebrews is saying it's not enough to hear. You have to respond. The Christian life is a series of responses to the grace of God. Because again, the gospel is not about making good people better. It's about spiritually dead people becoming spiritually alive. That in a world that is exhausting, it is about the inexhaustible grace of God. It's a story about broken people who by God's grace are responding to his boundless love. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey writes something that I could not stop thinking about this past week. He says, I've come to know a God who has a soft spot for rebels, who recruits people like the adulterer David, the whiner Jeremiah, the traitor Peter, the human rights abuser Saul of Tarsus. I've come to know a God whose son made prodigals the treasures of his story and the trophies of his ministry. This is the God of creation. This is the God of the Bible. And this is the God that we come here today and to worship. I want to ask you this morning if you will simply pray with me. One of the practices here at Genesis that we love to do most of our lives, Monday through Saturday, it's about reaching out and grabbing and extending. And I just simply ask you to open your hands as a posture of receiving this morning. And afterwards, we're going to have an opportunity to partake of communion. In other words, we're going to have an opportunity to respond to the radical grace of God. But right there in your seat today, I want to ask you in a loving way, do you see Jesus as your great high priest? That you have a heavenly Father who sends his Son for you. That no matter what you're going through, no matter what struggle you're facing, no matter how ashamed you are of your battle with sin, that you have a God who loves you. And Jesus came not just to identify with your struggles, but victoriously to conquer death and to walk with you and to empower you by the Holy Spirit. And will you receive that today? I want to pray over us this morning, and then Pastor Bo will lead us in communion. God, I am so grateful for all these people who are gathered here. If there's anyone who is gathered here today and they do not have a relationship with God, may right now they simply, with a heart posture, pray these words. Jesus, you are the King. You are the Son of God. Right now, I proclaim your goodness and profess you as the one true Savior. Forgive me of my sin and give me new and eternal life, and fill me with your Spirit that I may live boldly for you all the days of my life. I pray over us as a church family. Lord, you know what your people are going through. You know what they need to hear today. But Spirit of the living God, would you minister to the souls of those who are here and free them from a warped view of this grand redemptive story, and may with joy and delight each and every day they come in a posture of prayer and a life of worship, knowing that Jesus, you are better, that you are the Savior, you are the healer, you are the great high priest. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.